Boy, that was beautiful. I made it through without crying. It's rare. And it's really holding back. Sarah was nudging me, watching, nipples a couple times, but we made it through. Hebrews chapter 1, no surprise. Hebrews chapter 1. Pastor, I like this stand up here.
Candy, isn't it?
Yeah. Hebrews chapter 1. And about a month ago, I preached, and we looked at the first four verses. And today we're going to pick up again in verse 4, and we're going to go through the rest of the chapter. But I don't want to scare away any new members. Pastor talked about the new membership class, but I got a text yesterday from Eric Fuller, and he said, "Welcome to First Baptist Church. I got initiated yesterday. I backed into that pole over there in the parking lot." Right after I talked to Butch, and Butch was like, "Oh, nice vehicle. We just got our Jeep back. We blew the motor on this thing. It's the nicest vehicle I ever had, a 2021 Jeep. We get the motor back, and I was trying to hurry up after because I had to go get my windshield fixed because it was cracked. At City Flight, I didn't even make it to that appointment. I backed into that pole. So yesterday was, I got initiated. So.
And it wasn't a straw pole either.
No. So that was my day yesterday. So I'm officially here at First Baptist now. But Hebrews 1, we're going to read through the passage here in just a minute, guys. But just a little bit going on here, and most of us are familiar with the book of Hebrews. But Hebrews was written to Christians that were struggling with Judaism. They were coming out of Judaism, and many of them were being tempted to go back into their former religion. Basically, the writer's writing to say that Jesus is greater. He's greater than your old life. He's greater than your old religion. So he appeals to them all throughout this letter. Jesus is better than. He's superior to. He's greater than. All throughout this, he compares Jesus to various elements of Judaism. Last time, it was Jesus is greater than the prophets. We can see the prophets there. They're forefathers. Jesus is greater than the angels. We're going to get into that one today. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than your former high priest that you had to go to. He's greater than them. Jesus, he brought a much better covenant. We see that in Hebrews chapter 8. Jesus is a better sanctuary in Hebrews chapter 9. And he's a much, much better sacrifice than the Old Testament sacrifices. Amen. So as I said last time, we saw his superiority over the prophets. If we look at verse 1 there, chapter 1, you guys remember this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So he's talking about the prophets. They're very familiar with the Old Testament prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So God has spoken in the past by his prophets. But in these last days, someone is much greater than the prophets. He is speaking now through his Son, Jesus Christ. And as I said today, it's angels. Jesus is greater than the angels. And all these things that he talks about, Moses, the tabernacle, all these things he compares Jesus to, you know which one he spends the most time on? Angels. All of chapter 1 is pretty much about angels. Even on into chapter 2, he's still talking about angels. Why is that? Why do you think he spends so much time? It's 13 chapters and at least a chapter and a half about angels. A little bit about Moses, who was a great figure in their history, but why so much on angels? Angels were these magnificent creatures. God used the prophets, but they were just like us. Angels, they were these magnificent creatures that came to Abraham, that came to Lot. They came down to their forefathers. They came directly from God, these spirit beings with great might and power. So if he's going to convince these people that Jesus is greater, he's going to have to first convince them that Jesus is greater than the angels, because they held the angels way up here. And after all, Jesus was just a man. Jesus is made of the same stuff we are. And where is he? Some 30 years have gone by. Jesus was the son of a carpenter. And a carpenter himself, Jesus has died. He's gone. The angels, they're greater than Jesus. In their eyes, many of them, and maybe some of these folks were even worshiping angels. The Qumran community, where the Dead Sea Scrolls came from, there was angel worship going on there. Last message that Pastor gave, angel worship in the book of Colossians. Paul wrote to them. Some of these folks might have been struggling with even worshiping the angels. But both the Hebrew and the Greek word for angel means messenger. What is an angel? An angel is a messenger or a messenger from God. So they were familiar with the prophets. The prophets brought the message from God. The angels, they brought the message from God. But they were struggling. Where does Jesus fit in all of this? Where does Jesus fit? Is he an angel? Is he the Messiah? He claimed to be God. Where does he fit in all of this? So he spends all of this time here on angels. There's all this fascination, even today, with angels, isn't there? Our pictures, I see pictures all over about angels. I went on Amazon. If you go on Amazon right now, you can look up books on angels. And they are all over the place. And here's some of them. How to Work with Archangels. Channeling the Guides and Angels of Light. Angel Guidance for Wealth and Abundant Living for Everyone. Meditating with Angels. Angels, A to Z. Here's a good one. Big George. The Autobiography of an Angel. Another one, Know Your Angels. Ask Your Angels. Angel Magi. Angelic Voices. Angel Healing. And here, this might be my favorite one, Angels and Aliens. I think I saw some of those yesterday. I think they're the ones who guided me into that hole. Angels and Aliens. Here's another one, My Kind of Angels. And it goes on and on. You can look all these up. I encourage you don't. But they're all over the place on Amazon. There's just all kinds of crazy stuff about angels. Angels are popular, right? Bumper stickers. I see little pictures of them. They're like these little babies, these little chubby fat babies with a bow and arrow flying around, right? Angels are really popular. Big market for angels, too. They're knickknacks, the books, they're everywhere. They're spoken of a lot in the Bible. What does the Bible say about angels? Because really, all that matters is what does God's Word say about angels? Mm-hmm. Dr. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, he writes, angels are mentioned over 100 times in the Old Testament and more than 160 times in the New Testament. They exist in a vast number, and in many occasions they are described as assembling in a great throng, numbering thousands upon thousands. And 10,000 times 10,000. They're innumerable. So much for the chubby little fat babies flying around, as we're going to see. But what is the Bible? I wanted to share some passages, some things that I put together on angels. In Psalm 148, verses 1 through 5, Colossians 1:16, we see the obvious, that God created angels. In Genesis 18:2, angels appear as spirit beings and as men. We see that with Abraham and with Lot. Sometimes they're spirit beings. Sometimes they're men. They're sometimes described as having wings. They fly around. Isaiah 6, we see Gabriel flying in Daniel 9:21. I wish I could have seen some of the things that Daniel saw with angels. They have intelligence, and angels even have free will. 2 Peter 2:4. And some of these angels, like humans, use that free will to rebel against God. And I've often wondered, I don't know the answer to this, Pastor, maybe you do, but I wonder if angels still have free will. I don't think they do. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. They did at one time, though. And many chose to follow Satan and rebel against God. But they were present and rejoiced at the creation of the world. Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. So they rejoiced at the creation of the world. That's interesting. Some of their titles and functions of angels. They're referred to as heavenly powers or heavenly beings in Psalm 29, verse 1. They're called an assembly of holy ones in Psalm 89, verse 5. They're described as the council of holy ones, Psalm 89, 7. They're referred to as a divine council, Psalm 82, 1. They're called watchers in Daniel 4, 13. Watch out! Angels are watchers. Daniel records. They're called spirits in Hebrews 1, verse 14. We're going to see that verse today. Spirits. Some are called archangels. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Jude 1:9. An interesting one is the angel of the Lord in Genesis 22, verses 11 through 18. We see this special type, and all throughout the scriptures, the angel of the Lord, this special type who is a picture of Christ, a preview of the Messiah who would come. Just like the sacrificial system was a picture of the sacrifice of Christ, the much greater sacrifice that would come, but it was a picture of Christ. They're called sons of God. As I said in Job 38, verse 7, angels are called sons of God. Angels serve God in a variety of ways. They're messengers to Lot in Genesis 19. And angels brought the greatest message that this world has ever seen. Have you ever thought about that? We don't often look for angels in the scriptures, do we? We're looking for Jesus, right? We're looking for Jesus. But they, when you start looking, when I put this together, I'm just scratching the surface. They're everywhere. But angels brought the greatest message this world has ever seen in Luke 1. You shall conceive, Mary, and have a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. They brought that. Gabriel brought that message. They're also called destroyers. Exodus 12, 23, during the Passover, the death angel, the death of the firstborn. 2 Kings 19, 35, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians who invaded Israel. Do not mess with God's people, right? Yeah. One angel kills 185,000 people in one night. They're ministers to Jesus in the desert. Remember Jesus when he was being tempted for 40 days, 40 nights. Angels come and they minister to Jesus. In his passion, when he was in the garden, who came there to minister to Jesus? Angels. They're worshipers. They're constantly praising and worshiping God, Psalm 103, all over the place in the book of Revelation, right? Innumerable angels. They're above the throne. They're around the throne. They're worshiping the one who's on the throne. They're guardians of God's people. Again, in Daniel 12, we see that they're guardians of people and of children in Matthew 18, verse 10. They're guardians over children. That's pretty cool. So the Jews were very familiar with the existence of angels. And I wanted to share this list with you guys because this is what they were coming out of. They're very familiar with angels. So it's almost like there's a new religion that comes along with Jesus for many of these folks. And they're struggling with being tempted to go back. Because temple worship at this time was still going on. The temple was destroyed in around 70 AD, and this was written shortly before the destruction of the temple. So many of them were being tempted to go back, and the writer to the Hebrews is writing to them and saying, don't go back. Jesus is far greater than your religion. So many of them were confused about Jesus. So he writes to firmly establish the identity of Jesus Christ. Who exactly is Jesus? And I love the way the writer writes in this passage. This is probably my favorite passage in the Bible. Not like this, he says, but like this. He compares and contrasts this whole section. Notice as we read this passage, notice the contrast. Not like this, but like this. Contrast and quotes. This whole thing is a spread. It's seven quotes from the Old Testament. What better way to convince these folks that Jesus is the greatest thing this world has ever seen than by using their own writings? Yeah. And that's what he does. Yeah. There's seven Old Testament passages just peppered all through here. And by the time he's done, he's fully convinced me. And I don't know how he can't convince anybody that Jesus is greater than the angels. Let's read this passage this morning. Let's just read chapter 1, the whole chapter. And then we'll get into chapter 2 just a little bit, a couple verses there. But here is God's word to us this morning. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Praise the Lord for verse 2. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 4 is a transitional verse. He's transitioning now into his argument about angels. He says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So here we go. He's starting to compare Jesus to the angels right here. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, here's the quotes, here they come. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And we'll stop right there. What an amazing passage of scripture. Mm-hmm. This morning, seven reasons why. In your bulletin there's a handout there. And I had the little, there's supposed to be some blank lines there, but they didn't get through on the email that I sent to Kathy. It's the first time. I'm going to have to ask Pastor how to do those lines. I had some dots in there for lines, but there should be little spaces in there for you to insert some words. You just have to write on the top or something. But seven reasons this morning why Jesus is far superior over the angels. He's way better than the angels. First reason is because Jesus is uniquely God's Son, and the angels are not. Look at verse 4. They're having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He has a much greater name than the angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, here's the quote, this is quoted from Psalm 2:7. See the quotations there? The writer to the Hebrews is using the Old Testament right here to show that Jesus' name is far greater. Psalm 2:7, he says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Or again, this is a quote from 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Hold on, right? Hold on. Psalm 2:7, this was a promise of God to David. 2 Samuel 7:14, this was a promise to David about one of his sons, probably Solomon. And they're probably like, what is he talking about? We know these verses, but now he's using them in reference to Jesus Christ. These are Christological verses. They've heard them before, but not in this context. So you can see why people might be confused. Jesus is far greater than the angels. Why? Because he's God's son. And the angels are not. Angels are called sons of God. Job 1:6, as we said, we are called sons of God, but there's only one capital S. There's only one Son of God, and his name is Jesus. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Answer, none. Not one angel. He never said this to Gabriel, Michael, any other archangel. There's only one. His title is totally unique. This is specifically for Jesus Christ. At Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3:17, God is speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is God announcing to the world, this is my one and only begotten Son, capital S. Luke 17, Mount Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John go up on a mountain with Jesus. A voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in which I am well pleased. Listen to him, God says. God was declaring to the world, this is my unique one and only Son. When he used the word son in the Bible, when we use the word son today, I have one meaning for the word son. When I say Cole is my son, everybody knows exactly what I'm talking about. But when Jesus would declare to the religious leaders and the Jewish people of his time that he was the Son of God, they got really, really mad at him. And we see that all over in the Gospel of John, John chapter 8. But in John chapter 5, I wanted to share this verse with you guys. John chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. But notice how mad they get at him when Jesus declares that God was his Father and that he was the Son of God. He was saying that he was of the same essence of God. That's why they wanted to kill him. He wasn't merely saying, I'm a son of God. Like he, the religious leaders claimed that. They would say they were sons of God. They wouldn't have killed him for that. They wanted to kill him because he was claiming that he was the Son of God. And when he said that he was the Son of God, they knew exactly what he was saying. That's why they wanted to kill him. He was claiming to be God. And in John chapter 5, verse 18, it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, because he healed a man on the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And what has Jesus said? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And that's why they wanted to kill him. He wasn't merely saying, I am a son of God, one of many. They all claimed that. He was saying he was God. He's uniquely God's son, and the angels are not. This had to be just mind-blowing to these early Christians. The way he was reading these Old Testament verses, don't you know that this is the Son of God? Second reason here, Jesus is worthy of worship, and the angels are not. Why is Jesus far greater than the angels? Because he's worthy of worship, the writer says, and the angels are not. Look at verse 6 with me there. This is another quote from Psalm 97 and Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. In verse 6, we see the quotes again. He says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So the firstborn here is worthy of worship. And what does it say the angel's role is? What is the angel's role? The angel's role is to worship him. I have three subpoints here for verse number 6 there, A, B, and C in the outline there. The first one is the timing. Three words that start with T. Notice the timing from verse 6. Verse 6 is a great verse, but it's a verse that false teachers can really mess up. The Jehovah's false witnesses can really mess up verse number 6. But notice the timing. He says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. The New American Standard's real literal translation says, when he again. The timing here, this is talking about the second coming of Christ. When God brings the firstborn into the world again, there's going to be a time when he comes into the world and there's going to be this universal worship of Jesus Christ. Is there a universal worship of Jesus Christ today?
No.
I wish there was, right? I wish every one of my coworkers and all my neighbors and everybody I know worshiped the Lord. But unfortunately, today there's not. But the writer's saying there's coming a day when there's going to be an absolute worship of Jesus Christ. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, there will be an absolute worship of him. Just as Paul says in Philippians 2, 9 and 10, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There's coming a day when every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. That atheist who argues with you that says there is no God, he will bow, she will bow the knee one day, she will confess one day. There's coming a day. Notice the timing in this verse. We wish that were the case today, but worship, the angels worship him. He is worthy of worship. There's coming a day. Notice letter B here, the title given here in verse 6. He says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, and we have to address this, the firstborn. This is not a term that presupposes that Jesus had a beginning. Well, I remember years ago when a Jehovah's false witness knocked on my door. I come home from church and I hear, oh, I go to the door. It's Jehovah's false witnesses, the watchtower at my door. And I had a bug shield on my truck, and it said, born again. And he saw that, and he said, I got to stop at this house. I saw your bug shield. And he went on and on to tell me that, look at the firstborn here. Jesus, when he was born in Bethlehem, that's when Jesus began. Jesus never was before Bethlehem. He's the firstborn. He used verses like this. But this is not a verse that presupposes Jesus began in Bethlehem. Jesus never began anywhere. Jesus always existed. He's eternal. And the writer to the Hebrews has already brought this out in the first few verses, and now he's driving it home again. Colossians 1:18, Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1:15, he's called the firstborn of all creation. The Bible uses this term firstborn a lot differently than we do. It's kind of like the word son. When I use the word son, I say, Cole's my son. Everybody knows what I'm saying. The Bible uses it differently, just like that. When I say, Cole is my firstborn son, everybody knows he's my firstborn child, right? But the Bible uses this term a lot differently. It uses it that way. That's the firstborn. He's going to receive the inheritance. We see it used that way. But we see it used in other ways as well. And that's the way it's used here in reference to Jesus. Psalm 89, verse 27. Would you turn there with me? Psalm 89, verse 27. I encourage you to write this in the margin of your Bible right next to verse number 6. Psalm 89, verse 27 explains this so clearly on the firstborn. Psalm 89, and actually in verse 20, we see God saying this in Psalm 89:20. This is God saying, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. So this is about David. God has found David, King David. He's anointing him. But look down at verse 27, Psalm 89, verse 27. And God says, and I will make him the firstborn. There it is, the highest of the kings of the earth. So we can stop right there. I have a question right away. Was David the firstborn in his family?
No.
Who was David's dad?
Jesse.
So I had to look up the genealogy of David. It's in 1 Chronicles 2, and I'll read this to you guys. 1 Chronicles 2, 13 and 14. A lot of names that I can barely describe. But right here in the beginning, we should see the name David. If David is the firstborn, because he just said he's the firstborn, we should see his name in the beginning. It says right here, Jesse, who's the father of David, Jesse fathered Eliab, his firstborn. Abinadab the second, Shimeah the third, Nathaniel the fourth, Radadiah the fifth, Ozem the sixth, and guess who the seventh born son is? David. Born seventh. And then a long list of ladies' names, all the girls that were born that I can't describe. But David was the seventh born son. He was not the firstborn in the lineage. The firstborn of Psalm 89, the firstborn of Hebrews 1, the firstborn from the book of Colossians and all throughout the New Testament is the preeminent one. The one who's has the exalted position, the one who's higher than the kings of the earth, as it just said in Psalm 89. This is a title of preeminence. He's the exalted one. That's what he's saying. He's the one who's higher than all the kings of the earth. So if somebody tries to use that title on you, the firstborn, doesn't always mean the first one that's been born. It's the exalted one. That's the way the scripture actually uses it more this way than the natural way that we use it. He's worthy of worship, and the angels are not. Worship the firstborn. That's what the angels are doing. That's what he's saying. Don't worship the angels. Worship the firstborn. And then our letter C here, the angel's task, our third T. Notice the task in verse number 6. The angel's tasks. What do the angels do? He says they worship the firstborn. Very, very clear. Do not be preoccupied with angels. Do not be preoccupied with other things. That's what he's saying. Worship Christ. He goes on in verse 7, the angels, he says he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. This is quoted from Psalm 104, verse 4. The angels are ministers. They carry out tasks for God. They have a job that they do for God. They're servants. They're workers for the Lord. And the bad angels are workers for the enemy. They're workers for evil. But none of them receive worship. That's his point. Worship the Son. Praise the Son. Jesus is the only one worthy of worship, and the angels are not. Number 3, and this really gets to the center of all of it right here. Why is Jesus greater? Third reason is because Jesus is God, and the angels are obviously not. Verse number 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Quoted from Psalm 45. That but of there, when he says that but of, he's saying you do not have this set of the angels. But of Jesus, you have something very, very significant right here said. What does God say of the angels back in verse 7? Of the angels, God says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So God sends his angels, they're like winds and fire. God sends them all over the place. In the book of Deuteronomy, we see the angels coming, a great multitude, bringing the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. It's in Deuteronomy, it's in the Psalms. They're like winds and fire. God sends some of them like winds and fire. They're really cool. I can't wait to see angels. It's going to be amazing. But he says something way more significant in verse number 8 about the sun. The angels, they're winds and fire. They're really cool creatures that God has made. But he says, but of the sun, he says, this is God. But of the sun, he says, your throne, O God. This is God calling Jesus God. God, you want a verse on the divinity of Christ? There's one right there, a very clear verse. Jesus is God. Why? Because God said he is. We can't get any clearer than that. Jesus is God. The angels are winds and fire. They're amazing creatures. Praise God for his ministers, his servants, his messengers. He sends them all over. They're like winds and fire. Can't wait to see them. They're really cool. And let me tell you something. Jesus is God. Wow. How cool is that? Don't worship the angels. Worship the Son. He's far greater. Number four. Fourth reason why he's greater is Jesus is the eternal anointed king. Jesus is a king, and the angels are not. Verses 8 and 9, he says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. More quotes coming in here. He just continually keeps quoting from the Old Testament. Your throne. Jesus has a throne. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He keeps saying that. These people are very, very familiar with this. The anointing of a king. He's talking about he's anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. He keeps comparing them to his earthly kings. He's far greater than them. The scepter is something that an earthly king would rule with. I remember watching these old black and white movies, Robin Hood, I think it was, where the king would sit up there with the scepter. And then if you wanted to approach the king or say something to the king, he would point that scepter. And when he would point that, this is what he would rule his kingdom with. When he would point that, then you could come and address the king. The only way you were allowed in there is if he pointed that scepter to you. And he says, Jesus has a scepter of rightness. That's the scepter of his kingdom, of uprightness. The scepter is what an earthly king would have. His scepter is righteousness. It shows his authority. Jesus is a king because he loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. Jesus is the one who holds the scepter to the kingdom of God. If you want to get to the kingdom of God, my friends, you have to get past Jesus. He's the one who holds the scepter to the kingdom. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He's our righteous king. He goes on in verse 9, quoting Psalm 45 again, verse 7. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So God has anointed Jesus, the Son, as the king. And he's far beyond his companions. They could relate with this. They were familiar with King David, King Solomon. And he's writing to tell them that we serve a righteous king, one who's far beyond his companions. King David failed. Solomon failed. They were not perfectly righteous kings. And Jesus is far beyond them because they held King David up high. They held the prophets very, very high. And he's writing to tell them, he's far beyond all of them. He's far beyond the angels. The angels are merely before the throne. They're serving the king, but he's on the throne. Nothing can compare to Jesus Christ. He's totally unique. He's totally unrivaled. Nothing can compare to him. He's the eternal king. Number five here, Jesus is the creator, and the angels are not. I don't know what more he could really say. He's God. He's the eternal creator. And he says the angels, they're not. Psalm 102. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. In the beginning and in the heavens are the work of your hands. This is similar to verse 2, if you guys remember last time, where he says, through him also he made the world. That could be translated all things, not the normal word there for world. It's that we normally use cosmos. But the word there in verse 2 could mean all things. Jesus has created everything. Let there be light. Who was that? Jesus is the creator. That's what he's telling them. He has created all things. How can you compare anything to him? So he says it twice there in these first verses. And they've heard all of this stuff before about the creator. They believed in one God. They believed in a creator God. But now he's pointing it all to Jesus. Did you not know that that one who walked the dusty roads in Galilee, that one who was born in Bethlehem, that he was the one who created all things? Take your focus off of the created things and put it on him, because he's the creator. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, when your forefathers were reading the Old Testament, they were reading about the Messiah, the king that would come, this righteous king who rules with a righteous scepter. It's Jesus who laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And it's Jesus who made the heavens. The heavens are the work of his hands. Wow. Get your focus off of the angels, because Jesus is the creator. Number 6, Jesus is eternally unchanging. And the angels, you guessed it, they are not. Jesus is eternally unchanging. He goes on there in verse 10. Says, the heavens are the work of your hands, all the created things. In verse 11, they will perish. So all these created things will perish, but you, there's the contrast, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Verse 12, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will change. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So the angels, he says, Jesus is eternal. Are we eternal? We often say we have eternal life, right? But every created thing, us, the angels, we all had a birthday, right? We all had a time when we began. But he's saying here that Jesus is eternal from eternity past. He had no beginning and he has no end. All the things that are created changes. The angels, they change. They have a free will. We change. But God does not change. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? Everything we know, everything we have, everyone, it changes. But God, our eternal God, does not change. He's eternally unchanging. Number 7 here, Jesus is the exalted one to the Father, and the angels are not. Verses 13 and 14. This is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus is the exalted one. It says in verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The answer to verse 13 is none. None of them. God has never said this to any angel. This is strictly for Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who is seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the day when he will rule and reign in righteousness. There's one who's been told this. It's Jesus Christ. In contrast to Jesus' exalted position, look at the position of the angels in verse 14. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent up to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So the angels, these ministering spirits, they're sent out to serve God. But then in this verse, he says something different. These ministering spirits, they're sent out to serve those who are to inherit salvation. Who is that?
Us.
That's us. That is us. Angels are sent out to serve us. Angels serve Christ, and angels serve us. I think that's pretty cool. I don't know exactly how all that works. I hear stories, often stories, though. I hear people telling me, you know, I was going in my car, and I don't know what happened. I don't know how I made it through that. I still don't know what happened. I remember your dad saying something, Paula, one time. I've heard a lot of stories like that. We don't know exactly how that works with angels, but angels are sent out to serve us. And why God allows certain things to happen Or maybe an angel doesn't help us. I don't understand that. One day we will understand that. But I think this is so cool, how the writer writes. They are sent out to serve us. Angels serve Christ, the angels serve us. I thought I'd wind down the message here with Revelation 19. If you want to flip there with me, Revelation 19, a passage in the book of Revelation that I thought was big. Dad was close to these verses this morning, Revelation 20. But I wanted to wind her down here with a passage that's really, really cool. The Apostle John was a little bit ahead of us. He got to see some really amazing things that, by the way, you and I are going to see this one day. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you know Christ, we are going to get to see this, and this passage is just so amazing. Revelation 19, and we'll start in verse number 6 there. We'll just take a little snapshot of this. This is John, and notice what he sees here, what he says. He says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many peals of waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" Can't wait to hear this. Can you imagine what this sounds like? "A great multitude, like the roar of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder." Verse 7, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" You can kind of have some sympathy here for John. Can you imagine this glorious sight? And John falls down at the feet of this angel to worship this angel. And what does the angel say to him? "Do not do that. Stop it. Stop that. I am merely a fellow servant with you and your brothers to worship." He says, "Worship God. Don't worship the angels." John was so caught up in the moment, he falls down at the feet of this angel. I love that passage. But these Hebrews, just some application here in closing, they were struggling. They were being distracted by their religion. Whether it's angels or Moses, the law, whatever it was, what is it in your life that is distracting you? I highly doubt anybody here is worshiping angels, right? I doubt it. But what is it in your life that the enemy is using to pull you away? Because these folks were being lured away to go back to something. Maybe in your life it's something that is pulling you back. What are you being tempted to go back to? What pressures are there in your life that's distracting you from the Lord Jesus Christ? The enemy loves to use distractions. I'm reminded of Mary and Martha. I love that story of Mary and Martha. The scriptures make it so clear on what we're to do. In Luke 10, we read about Mary and Martha. Martha invites Jesus into her house along with her sister Mary. And Jesus gives a little sermon. And he says, Martha is distracted. The scriptures say that Luke records that Martha was distracted with many things. She was serving. She wanted to wait on Jesus. She was preparing a meal. And Martha gets distracted while Mary was sitting and listening to the Lord. And she's getting frustrated. She says to the Lord, "Lord, tell her to help me." And the Lord says to her, "Martha, anxious and troubled about many things," he says, "but only one thing is necessary." Only one thing is necessary. What is it in your life that is pulling you away? We have a myriad piles and piles of distractions today. There's only one thing that's necessary. I want to close with a quote here from one of my favorite commentators on Hebrews. His name is Dr. David Gooding. And he writes here, quoting actually from Mary and Martha, from Luke number 10. And I love the words that he says here. I'm reminded of them all the time. He says, Amidst all of life's duties and necessities, there is one supreme necessity which must always be given priority, and which, if circumstances compel us to choose, must be chosen to the exclusion of all other things. That supreme necessity is to sit at the Lord's feet and to listen to his word. It is our first duty as his creatures, as ought to be our highest pleasure, to sit at his feet and to listen to what he says. Life, at best, is short. We cannot do everything. There is not enough time. Like Mary, we shall have to choose, and choose very deliberately. Life's affairs will not automatically sort themselves into a true order of priorities if we do not consciously insist on making sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to his word our number one necessity. 1,001 other things and duties, all claiming to be prior necessities, will tyrannize our time and energies and rob us of the good part in life. Wow. What great words. What true words. Has there ever been a time in your life in which you've been more on fire, you've been much closer to the Lord than you currently are right now? If the answer to that question is yes, can I ask you another question? What happened? What has gotten between you and your God? What happened? What has gotten into your life and distracted you and pulled you away? Can I encourage you this morning to put your attention back on the Lord Jesus Christ? To come back and sit at his word, to sit at his feet and look into his word, his marvelous word that he's given to us, the word of life. Spend time with him in prayer. How is your relationship going? I know if I were to ask any Christian in this room, do you wish your relationship was better? Every one of us would say yes. Can I encourage you today to come back to the Lord? Spend time with him daily and push these many distractions away. Make him the priority. He's far greater. He's far greater than that cell phone. He's far greater than that idol. He's far greater than that distraction. He's far greater than anything. Let's pray together.